Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Joshua chapter 1. As we continue the nine marks of a healthy church, a right view of biblical conversion, this is actually our 41st lesson as we've started this nine marks of a healthy church series. And we're still considering the armor of God that's found in Ephesians chapter 6. We're considering God has provided us certain weaponry, certain articles of military clothing, if you will, to wage war. I would like to read in your audience and in your hearing verses 5 to 9. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. This is God, Joshua 1:5. This is God Jehovah speaking now to Joshua. Moses is dead, and Joshua has the responsibility now of taking these Jews and crossing the Jordan River and eventually conquering what is called today the Holy Land or the Promised Land. So he's receiving his marching orders as well as a little bit of encouragement. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. God promises, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you as well. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shall thou, Joshua, divide for an inheritance the land which I, Jehovah, swore unto their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Look at verse 8, my friends. Verse 8 is the key passage to the entire book of Joshua. This book of the law, meaning the first five books of the scriptures, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Why? For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Verses 8 shows us that in the context of Joshua's charge to take up the mantle of responsibility and to lead these people across the Jordan and to begin to conquer the land, this land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is quite obvious from this passage that Joshua's relationship to the scriptures somehow, some way, would become a key factor in his own success in working out this command or this charge that was given to him. He is repeatedly told to be strong. He is repeatedly told to be of good courage. He is told not to be dismayed, not to be discouraged, not to be let down, not to be frustrated, not to be weary in well-doing. And what is the key to all of that? What is the guarantee that you and I in the world and in the context of which we live may be courageous and strong and not to be dismayed? And that we as soldiers of the cross of Christ will be able to vanquish and conquer the enemies that are trying to subdue us. It is quite apparently from verses 8, my dear friends. It's in the context of your acquaintance and my acquaintance with the scriptures. He tells Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You are to meditate. You are to ponder it. Literally chewing the cud. You are to ponder and to think about my word in your mind and in your heart. And then you take that word that was pondered and then you transmit it through your life by living it out. Notice in verses 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. There's this observance, there's this performance, there is this doing of the Word of God. Well, beloved, how in the world can I do something unless I know what I'm supposed to do? Okay? How can I fix a car engine unless I have a little bit of knowledge of how all the parts work? How do I know in building a home or repairing a home unless I have some basic knowledge and basic skills on building and putting things together, and what tool goes where, and how to use the tools appropriately? How can any person fix any food dish without first reading the recipe and weighing out all the ingredients properly in order for the food item to come out well? Well, last lesson we introduced to you the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we considered some other metaphors last week that Scripture uses to describe itself. We considered the fact that the Bible considers itself to be light. The Bible is considered to be light, and light dispels and light divides the darkness. Light also identifies the proper path that we should take. Light reveals the obstacles and the traps and the pitfalls and the dangers and those crevices that you and I, if we're not careful, may stumble and fall. Secondly, the Bible likens itself to water. Water is a cleansing, purifying, washing agent. Water also fosters life. By the grace of God, whether you believe he exists or not is immaterial, but by the grace of God, we had some more rain last evening. And have you noticed that since we've had some rain, everything is budding, everything is now beginning to bloom, and things that were once brown and dead now alive and green. Thirdly, the Bible likens itself to seed. Seed, which results in the germination leading to understanding and life. The Bible is the spiritual germ of life, if you will. The Bible also likens itself to fire. Fire is a cleansing agent as well. What do many farmers do here in Kansas in order to rid themselves of noxious weeds and to prepare the ground for a good plow and for a good planting and for a good seeding? They burn the stubble to make room for fresh food. The Bible is also considered or calls itself a mirror. And that's why men hate the Scriptures. Maybe there's one here this morning who hates hearing the Scriptures because the Bible is nothing more than a mirror. A mirror simply shows you and I the reflection of ourselves. The Bible, my dear friend, exposes the inner man for who and what we really are. And men do not like that. The Bible also likens itself to food. The Bible provides spiritual nutrients for growth and for maturity. And finally, as we've been studying, the Word of God likens itself to a sword. A sword that is used both defensively and offensively. Well, beloved, the first thing I want to consider as we continue this final installment on the sword is I want to also give to you some other uses of the sword that's found here in Scripture. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, our first parents have fallen into grievous sin. They have rebelled against God, and by doing so, you and I are attached to Adam and Eve. And therefore, when we are born into this world, we're born with a depraved, fallen nature. But in their fallenhood, God gives to them redemption by killing the innocent victim, shedding its blood, taking the skins, and then clothing our first parents. But you know something, my friends? God did not allow Adam and Eve to remain in paradise. They lost paradise. They blew it. So what does God do? He expels them from the garden. And what does God do to prevent Adam and Eve and the sons of Adam and Eve from returning back into the garden to enjoy paradise? He puts cherubims, plural, and a flaming sword that barred the entrance to paradise. In Exodus chapter 15 and verses 9, Israel, under the leadership of Moses, is now leaving Egypt and about to go towards the promised land. In a fit of rage and in arrogant pride, Pharaoh is quoted saying, "I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them." It was Pharaoh's intentions to go after his spoils, these Jewish slaves, and retrieve them and to bring them back and to place them under bondage. Little did he know that Jehovah God would unleash his sword by means of the Red Sea and destroy Pharaoh and his army. In Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13, as we've read in Joshua chapter 1, Captain Joshua, Brother Joshua, is about now to cross over into the promised land, and his first obstacle is the city of Jericho. And while he's considering his awesome responsibilities, he sees a man off to the side with a sword drawn. And Joshua walks up to him and says, "Are you friend or foe?" And the individual says, "I am the captain of the Lord's host. And by the way, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground." That was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Joshua. Told him, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." That sounds very similar to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the burning bush. And before God and Moses entered into dialogue, God Jehovah told Moses what? "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." So here we see Jesus Christ as the captain of the Lord's host bearing his own sword. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, David in the name of the Lord walks up to this big giant Goliath. And David more or less defies Goliath while Goliath is wielding his sword. And all that David had was a sling and five smooth stones. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 18, Nehemiah, who's now supervising the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., now we come to around 445 B.C., and Nehemiah now is the one, he's the governor of the city, and he's now rearing up these walls that were once destroyed and burned. And listen to this, the Bible tells us that As Nehemiah was on top of the wall supervising the rebuilding, he had a man by his side with a horn ready to blow if the enemy was sighted. And all the men who had their trowels had their swords by their side. And if the man blew, the hammers and the chisels and the screwdrivers were put down and every man would draw his sword. Turn now to Psalms 149, please. Let me show you where the sword is mentioned again. Turn to Psalms 149. And I invite your attention to verses 4 to 9. And beloved, I'd like you to pay close attention because I want you to examine to make sure that I'm not out of context here in my interpretation. As I read this, I see a passage of Scripture that has a whole lot of soteriological application. Soteriology is the word meaning salvation. It seems to lend itself to an application dealing with the salvation that God has given us in Christ. Watch this. Psalm 149, verses 4 to 9. "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." That word meek with salvation sounds very similar to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Read on. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." That sounds like worship. "And a two-edged sword in their hand." Ooh. Well, what do God's people do with a sword in their hand? They're told to praise God from their mouth, but at the same time they get a sword in their hand. Look at the rest of the passage, friend. "To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints." Oh, not just Jewish saints under the old economy. "Praise ye the Lord." Now, is this a passage advocating that all of us now get our swords, go out there and start butchering people? No. But since we're dealing with salvation within its context, I would tend to say this. In the context of salvation, God's people are seen as an army conquering our adversaries, not with a sword of metal, but by persuasive arguing, using the scriptures as our only weapon and our only tool of offense and defense. It's not our responsibility to go out there and hack and kill people because they disagree with us. It is not here a scripture that can be taken out of context calling for some massive crusade to move a literal army from one location to another, raping and slashing and pillaging and burning. But I believe within the context here it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Beloved, the two-edged sword is being defined for us in the scriptures as the word of God. So guess what, my dear Christian friend? It is quite obvious from what I'm presenting or trying to present and trying to expound. It is needful for the people of God to be very acquainted with the scriptures. As I mentioned last week in my closing application, it is the responsibility of every child of God to be acquainted with his Bible to such a degree that he or she can answer his critics and give an answer or give an apology for the hope that you have. And the elders of a congregation should not be the only ones who have a better handle of the Word of God. Beloved, I believe all of you who are children of God should have a good handle or a good use or a good acquaintance with the Scriptures. Not just the men behind the pulpit. Not just the Sunday school teachers behind closed doors with a bunch of adults, a bunch of small children. You, my dear friends, as Christians, need to be acquainted with the Scriptures. To such a degree, my friend, that you can handle your own conversation and your own apology to anyone who would ask you why you are a Christian or why you believe the way you do. I'm sorry, my dear Christian brothers and sisters. That's your responsibility. And so it's quite evident that since every child of God is to wield the sword, every child of God must be acquainted with the sword and how it's to be used. Well, with the time remaining, I would like to close out this installment of the sword by considering two words, my friends, two Greek words that are translated in the scriptures as the word word, W-O-R-D. Okay? And then make some applications. The first word I want to instruct or give is the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. The word logos is often used to identify the written scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The word logos in the Bible is normally used exclusively to delineate all the written scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It is the total sum of all inspired scriptures. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 to 11, please. Logos. This word in the Greek is translated into English as the word, word. Sometimes with a little W, as we shall see in our second point, sometimes with a capital W, to denote someone who's very special. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, and consider verses 10 to 11. Peter writes, of which salvation the prophets... These are the prophets under the old economy, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, beloved, based on verses 10, we are being told by Peter under divine inspiration that the Old Testament prophets inquired, they searched, and they preached, and some wrote, of the grace that should come unto us under the new economy, under the New Testament. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, notice, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so here we're told that the entire embodiment of the Old Testament, the very oral preaching, and that oral preaching that was eventually written down on parchment, and then it was communicated to others, it was faithfully copied and faithfully passed down and transmitted from one generation to another generation. Those words of the Old Testament prophets is Scripture, inspired Scripture. And that Old Testament message was nothing more but a message of the grace that God would reveal in Christ when Christ would come and suffer and die. And so when you come to the Scriptures, you will find the word Word. And if that word Word is the word Logos, it is basically telling us, or it includes, or it implies all that was written from Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, the word Logos is also used to define the second blessed member of the Godhead who came and revealed the will or the word of his Father to men. Turn to John chapter 1, please. And those of you that are familiar know exactly where we're going. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. So first, this word Logos refers to the entire body of written Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. But notice this. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Notice, Logos now is defined as a person, Him. All things were made by Him. By whom? The Logos. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in this Logos, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Drop down now to verse 14 of the same chapter. And the Logos was made flesh, meaning this Logos, this person, was incarnated. And this Logos, this person, dwelt among us. And we, the apostles, because John includes himself, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word Logos means the written word, the total sum of God's revealed will. But the word Logos also refers to the second member of the Godhead who came to earth. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ came to earth, He is the Word of God become flesh. And in turn, He reveals His Father's will to us. So Jesus is the total sum of the Father's Word revealed to us. Take this and go now to Revelation chapter 19. Take this passage in John 1, please, and then go to Revelation 19. And John sees this glorious vision of the coming Christ wielding judgment. And notice how John describes. It's very ironic because it is John who uses the word Logos in his gospel. Notice in Revelation 19, I call your attention, please, to verse 11 to 15. And I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Logos of God. That's talking about Christ. And the Bible refers to him as what? The Word of God. So, beloved, what do you see here? Listen to this beautiful string. Look at this pearl. You have the oral Word of God. At one time, God's Word was transmitted orally And then eventually God began to take that oral word, and then it was written down as a record that can be kept, recopied, and retransmitted. And then, wonder of wonders, the oral word that became the written word now comes to earth as the living word. And because of salvation, the oral word that became the written word that was manifested as the living word now is worked out through our life as what? The applied word. Oral, then written, then it became living in the person of Christ. And then when you and I, like in Joshua, in order for Joshua to win, in order for Joshua to lead his people to victory, he had to be acquainted with the law of God. He had to perform what God told him to do. And how do we succeed spiritually in a world that is out to bring us down? How do we win our victories? How do we conquer trials, tribulation, temptations, and persecutions, etc.? How? By applying the written word to our lives and making it the applied word. Well, the second word I want to share with you here this morning, and maybe some of you have never heard of this term, it is the Greek word rhema. And it's spelled R-H-E-M-A, rhema. Which, incidentally, is the Greek word that is used in Ephesians 6:17. When Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word is not logos. It is the Greek word rhema. So the question is begged. What does the word rhema mean? What does it imply? Listen to this. You may find this interesting. It means that which is or has been uttered by the living voice. It applies an application to a specific context of our lives. Thus, it speaks directly to a situation that we are dealing with. The word rhema means this, or it implies this. Logos means the entire written revelation from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you take that entire body called Scripture, and here you are as a Christian husband, Christian father, a Christian mother, Christian wife, Christian young person. And you're living in a world that hates you. You're living in a world where spiritual forces are trying to bring you down and to crush you and to destroy you. Well, how do you cope? God's given you 66 books. Do you go around just carrying a Bible 24/7? Or do you, as Joshua is told, to meditate upon the Scriptures? We're also told to hide the Scriptures in our hearts by being able to know what the Scripture says and where to find certain things in the Scriptures. Rhema implies this. Rhema means that when you're going through a trial, or you're confronted with a question, or your adversaries are asking you why you have a hope in this book or in this Christ, you must give an answer. And sometimes that answer means that you must draw back into that entire volume of 66 books and apply a certain passage within the context of a given situation. You want a good example? Remember Jesus' temptation there in the wilderness? When he was buffeted by Satan? What did Jesus do on three occasions? The devil comes and fires three temptations. If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread. You've been hungry for the past 40 days. No food, no water. You got to be hungry. Turn these rocks to bread. If you be God's Son. Oh, by the way, if you're the Son of God, jump off that cliff. Psalm says the angels will come and catch you if you be the Son of God. And then he takes Jesus to a high pinnacle and says, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you but simply worship and honor and reverence me. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus take the entire Old Testament and just shove it upon the devil? What does he do? He goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and picks three specific verses for three specific instances or three specific contexts to answer three specific allegations and temptations by the devil. Jesus reaches back and finds a rhema. He finds a passage
to fit very appropriately within the context of what he was experiencing.
So are you able here this morning to make that differentiation? Logos is the total sum of all the revealed will of God found between Genesis and Revelation. Rhema is when you reach back, my dear Christian soldier, because you are fully acquainted with the Scriptures. And you're going through a hard time. You're going through a tough time. You have family members who can't stand you because you're a Christian. You got co-workers who don't like you because your light's just too bright. You have other people who call themselves Christians, and they can't stand you because they think you're too narrow-minded or too quote-unquote pharisaical. How do you handle that? Do you pack up your bags, pack up your Bible, and go find yourself a dark corner and hide all day? No. You go back into the Word of God and you find yourself a rhema. You find yourself a particular passage or a particular story or a particular lesson that you've learned in Scripture, and you bring out that rhema sword and you go to battle. Like you find there in that passage in Psalms 149. Well, beloved, it's time for some closing applications as we put the sword off to the side, and next week we pick up prayer as the last tool in the soldier's bag of weapons. There are times and places when the Word of God, when the sword of the Spirit must be wielded. And I want to give you several of those instances where I believe you and I need to take out the rhema and use it. Number one, we need to incorporate the Word of God in our prayer life. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Those of us on Wednesday nights have finally broken ground in Acts chapter 4. And once again, you're always invited to be with us as we do our Wednesday evening Bible studies. And we're currently breaking ground in Acts chapter 4, where we see the first beginnings, the first recorded beginnings of persecution being unleashed on the infant church. And after Peter and John suffer a little bit for preaching the gospel and getting themselves in trouble, spending a night in prison, Peter and John return back to their congregation. They return back to their little church for some encouragement. And look at verses 23 of Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31, please. Watch this. And being let go, that's Peter and John, they, Peter and John, went to their own company. That wasn't GE or AT&T. That was the church. And reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. John and Peter just rehearse. Hey guys, we spent the night in prison. And they told us verbally, no more preaching. Shame on you, bad on you. You keep your mouth shut. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, quote, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, unquote. You know what that is? They quoted Psalms 2. In the context of their prayer. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Notice in verses 27, the Scriptures is not teaching anti-Semitism. God puts the blame at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, the murderers of Christ. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, where they were churching together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But I invite your attention again to verses 25, 26. In their prayer to God, they incorporated the rhema. They took a rhema from Psalms 2,
and they applied it to the situation of what? We're under persecution. We're being told to shut up. We have people who do not like us because of the message that we bring. And what was the message that got them in trouble? Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. That was their message. And now the hatred of the religious establishment is coming upon them. And so what does the early church do? They pray. They don't cry. They pray. They don't moan. They pray. They don't grumble. They pray. They didn't get dismayed. They prayed. And when they prayed, they took a rhema. They took a portion of Psalms 2, and they brought that into their prayer, and they lifted it back to God. And so, my dear friends, there's times and seasons when we as the people of God, when we pray on Wednesday nights, or when you pray in your home, or when you pray at family devotions, there are times and seasons to take the very scriptures and enter those scriptures into your very words, into your prayers back to God. You pray, listen, you pray the scriptures back to God. Nothing wrong with that. The early church did it. Secondly, we need to incorporate the Word of God in our preaching and in our witnessing. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Consider Acts 13. Sometimes I'll listen to these preachers on the radio, or sometimes you're surfing on the TV and you come across one of these so-called TV evangelists. And beloved, I've heard them flap their lips and not one Bible verse. Not even a text. Nothing. Just preaching away. Just flapping their lips, but they're saying nothing from the scriptures. Well, look at Acts 13. And consider verses 38 to 43. Look at verse 38, please. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which he cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets, quote, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man shall declare it, unquote. You see verse 41? That's a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. That's Habakkuk 1:5. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broke up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue or to persevere in the grace of God. And that's why in my particular style of preaching, I have people flip their Bibles. I have people flip pages. I want you to see where I'm going. I want you to read what I'm reading so that, number one, I keep myself in check within the context of Scripture, and two, you can examine for yourself whether or not I'm leading you down the wrong path. Anything wrong with that and being open? But nonetheless, in their preaching, they incorporated the Word of God. Thirdly, by way of application, we need to incorporate the Word of God in our apologetics. Apologetics means to give an answer or to give a defense. Turn to Acts 17. Notice this. Acts 17. First four verses, please. I'm showing you instances where the rhema of the Word of God, that sword, is to be taken out and to be properly applied and properly wielded. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, you may want to underline this, as his manner was, meaning his mode of operation, how he did things normally, naturally, habitually, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, that means three solid weeks, Paul reasoned with them out of, not Sigmund Freud, not what's on the news, not the latest hit books of the Greek and Roman world, out of scriptures. And what did he do? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Messiah. He's the Christ. And some of them believed,
and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. What was Paul's tool of argumentation? What was he using to basically joust, if you will, the members of this synagogue? This heated conversation, this one-on-one with Paul and them, opening and alleging. Paul was using the Old Testament to show the arguments in a positive way that Christ, who was killed under Pontius Pilate, he's the Messiah. He's the embodiment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one that was prophesied to come, and he rose from the dead. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Fourthly, we need to incorporate the Word of God in our singing. And because of time, you have such verses as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 16. But turn back to Acts 16 and look at verses 25. Just turn one chapter back. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. How did they land themselves in prison? Because they robbed someone? No. Because they killed someone? No. Because they threatened someone? No. They just preached. What did they preach? Jesus rose from the dead. And off to jail they went. Well, look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They didn't complain. They didn't moan. They didn't call for a lawyer. And they sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and every one man's bands were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, sleeping on the job. In the old Roman Greco world, that meant one thing: death, you're gone. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. A little bit of harry-carry, suicide 101, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he, the prisoner, called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that threefold name: Lord, he's Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, my anointed priest, "and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that was in his house. The jailer got saved, his wife got saved, his children got saved, they got baptized that night. The jailer ended up washing the back of Paul and Silas, probably the same one who got done beating them hours earlier, and he becomes one of the first members of the church at Philippi. And then finally here this morning, we need to incorporate the Word of God in our private and public readings. You'd be surprised how many churches today no longer read the Scriptures in their corporate worship. They'll sing you. They'll have you stomping your feet, clapping your hands, shouting for joy, rolling down the aisles, barking like dogs, laughing like a hyena, but they won't read Scripture. That's a travesty. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice this. This is Paul, his last letter. In all probability, he was beheaded shortly after he wrote this letter, sometime around 68 AD, while Nero was unleashing the first state-sanctioned persecution against the church in history. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look what you find in verses 13. As he talks to Timothy, awaiting his execution. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with me." Apparently Paul was getting cold at night in his cell. Apparently the Roman government didn't believe in the Geneva Convention. Maybe they didn't give Paul too many blankets, a fluffy pillow. He needed his cloak. And notice this. What else does Paul ask for? And the books, but especially the parchments. Now let me ask you a sobering question. If an apostle who received divine inspiration on the spot, if he needed books to read, where do you and I stand? Paul's asking for some books. In all likelihood, maybe some Old Testament parchments of the Old Testament scriptures. He wants his books. Paul read books, even in a cell. When he heard the axe on the stone down the hall grinding away, aimed for his neck, he wants his cloak to keep warm, and he wants a book to warm his heart. And then turn finally to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Notice how Paul ends this particular epistle, verses 15 to 16. Paul writes this, salute or greet the brethren which are in Laodicea. Now, beloved, this is the same city that will receive another letter in the book of Revelation. And Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle, meaning the letter to the Colossians, is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of Laodicea. Now get this, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Beloved, we don't have this letter written to the Laodiceans in the New Testament. But there apparently was a letter written to this church besides the one that John would write to them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What do you find here? You find Paul commanding respective churches to swap their epistles, to read each other's Bible mail, if you will. And so, beloved, I leave you with these applications. Incorporate the rhema of God's word in your prayers. Incorporate the rhema in your witnessing. Incorporate the rhema in your apologetics. Incorporate the rhema in your singing. And then finally, read the Logos in order that you may equip yourself with those needed rhemas in time of conflict and trial and the situations that may come your way as you walk your journey to the celestial city. May God bless you, and may He bless His word. Amen.